Lord, we do thank you for the privilege of praying for our brothers and sisters that we do not know well or do not know really at all. And we ask that you continue to fan into flame the millions and millions of people around the world who are in churches just like this one, just like our own, in this country, outside of it, that are growing and trying to be faithful to you. We pray that your church would continue to trust you, to love you, and to proclaim you. As we do this here this evening, we ask for your help. As we look at Job chapter 8, give us eyes to see and give us hearts to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are continuing through our trek of the book of Job. I believe this is the 7th or 8th installment of 35 as we go through the 42 chapters of the book of Job. We've seen Job begin as the greatest man in all the East in the city of Uz. We then saw all his greatness diminished as God allowed and permitted all sorts of extreme suffering to come into his life. Then we see him lament over these things in chapter 3. We then see in chapter 4, his friends that have come to him and remain silent are silent no longer. Eliphaz speaks up. Job responds. Eliphaz speaks up in chapter 4 and 5. Job responds in 6 and 7. And then the not-so-patient younger friend he has, Bildad, speaks up in chapter 8. And that's where we begin this evening. Listen to this quote from Christopher Ashe's commentary on Job. Human beings are hardwired to think things ought to be fair. From the school child indignant when the teacher punishes the wrong child, to the soccer crowd's fury when the red card is given to the wrong player, we know with passionate intensity that unfairness is rotten. The sentence begins Ashe's commentary on Job chapter 8, and it sets the tone well for Job chapter 8, because in it we find an angry man named Bildad, who believes two things about God primarily, that God is sovereign and that God is just, or really how he talks, God is fair. God is fair. Now, to believe these things about God is not wrong. They are true, are they not? God is just and God is sovereign. But if sovereignty and justice were all that we believed about God, we'd be Job's friends, wouldn't we? And ironically, interestingly enough, in most other world religions who have a God at the center, it is these two things that primarily compose the attributes of that God. And so we could name all sorts of examples. One in particular, Islam. God is sovereign in Islam. God is very just. And that's about all this God is. And so we'll see these things come out in Bildad's argument. Anywho, recall that as Job's friends began responding to him in chapter 4, it was the patient and kind Eliphaz who began. The elderly friend in his wisdom began. Remember, I don't mean to intrude, but if you would listen to me, I have some counsel for you. This is a vivid contrast to the friend who speaks up in chapter 8 named Bildad. He is not patient. He is not kind. He is rude. The only good thing that we can say about Bildad's words in chapter 8 is that they're brief, so we don't have to entertain him for very long. This is a brief chapter, and it's deplorable in its counsel to Job. But though his words are short, they are certainly sharp enough to cause harm. Look at how he begins in verse 2. How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? We've all been in those conversations where we've been on the receiving end, and what we're hearing has stirred us so that we don't want to hear any more, and such that we intrude and stop the conversation. This is what Bildad does after hearing Job's response in chapter 6 and 7. And one time in particular, I can share an example about a conversation I had outside of a soup kitchen. A man walked up to me, an older gentleman in his 50s, older than me. Not saying that 50s are old. Make that clear. He asked me to share the gospel with him. I said, "Excuse me? No one does that, right? Hey, can you tell me about the gospel?" I was so befuddled that this man would ask that, that I asked him again, and he repeated it, and I was like, "Wow, sure, I'm thrilled to share with you the good news." I began talking as I brought out the extraordinary things that God has revealed in Christ to us. He cut me off. He began talking, and I was like, "Oh, okay." I tried jumping back in to say something else, and he cut me off again. I tried jumping in again, and I got cut off again. And then he started laying severe accusations on me. This is one of the things he said, that Christians like myself who believe the Bible, we really don't believe the Bible and really don't know anything about God because we've just been influenced by the Pope and really didn't know it, and that we are part of the Illuminati with the rest of the Protestant world. I was a bit at a loss of how to handle this conversation. I was caught off guard, to say the least, in an effort to redeem the conversation back to what he had originally asked about the gospel. I tried to steer it back and deal with some of the things he said, but I got cut off again. Tried to jump back in, got cut off again. Waited 5 minutes to jump back in and got cut off again. And so I motioned to this man and I said, "Time out. You didn't really want to have a conversation, did you?" And he said, "No, I just realized, you know, I knew who you were. I wanted to tell you why you were wrong." And I said, "Oh, okay. Well, when you're ready to have an adult conversation that's two-sided, let me know." And I walked away. Whether that was a good thing or a bad thing, that's what I felt like this hard-hearted individual needed to hear, something a bit stronger. And our conversation ended, and I have never seen the man again. That intrusion into a conversation with an abrupt ending is what Bildad does here to Job when he begins in chapter 8, verse 1. He believes that God is sovereign, that God is just, that he is fair. And to hear Job say in chapter 6 and 7, "God has treated me unfairly," Bildad won't take it and equates his words with nothing but hot air, basically saying that your words are nothing. Close your mouth and listen to one who will teach you. This is what Bildad says. He's so angered, he blurts out his main point in verse 3. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? This is a large claim. God, to him, is perfect, completely just, and right. To say otherwise is just a mere case of saying something that is wrong. This is utter blasphemy to Bildad. This is the reason Bildad is so angry, because again, to him, Job has done just that. He has said that God has treated him wrongly. And for someone to say that, knowing that God is sovereign, Bildad just can't take it anymore. But look in verse 4 to 6 to see then where he continues speaking. "If your children," the children that had died, "have sinned against him, God has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. This is, to say the least, brutal. It's a brutal piece of counsel to tell a man whose children have died, the reason that they died was because they deserved to die, because they sinned, is not a good idea. Not at all. Does Bildad not know what we learned in the first few chapters, that Job made daily sacrifices for his children just in case they sinned? And that for years and years and years he had done this, didn't it rub off on his kids a pattern of repentance toward God and a proper understanding of what a true life ought to be like in obedience to this God? Well, even if Bildad did know this, it probably wouldn't have mattered, because to him and his theology, the only thing that is true is that bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. And because God did this to Job's kids shows that they were bad people. And he pleads with Job, don't be like that. It's horrible advice. Then in verse 5 to 7, Bildad applies all this to Job, saying that if he were to turn toward the good again, that good things would begin happening to him. So implied in his words is that Job is still alive because he's not as bad as his kids were. So Bildad's counsel, seek God, plead with the Almighty for mercy, be pure, be upright. Then, and only then, God will rouse himself for you and restore you. On top of all this, verse 7 comes out of his mouth. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. And we think, wait a minute, didn't chapter 1, verse 3 tell us that he was already the greatest man in the East? This piece of counsel doesn't tell us so much about Job. It tells us a lot about Bildad, that even though Job was the greatest man in all the East, according to Bildad, his own greatness was far superior than Job's little greatness. But if Job would stop sinning and turn toward the good, he could be truly great, parentheses, like him. That's what's happening here in verse 4. To 7. This is the simple black and white theology of Job's friends. Bad things to bad people, good things to good people. There's no place for sacrifice, no place for innocent redemptive suffering, no patience needed with bad or suffering people. And so the only counsel Bildad can really give him, stop doing bad things, start doing good things, and God will do good things to you. We've heard something similar in our own culture, haven't we? God will help you if you just start helping yourself. This is basically what he tells Job. To further prove his case, Bildad does what Eliphaz did earlier in pointing to an external source that validates his opinion. Now, recall, in chapter 4 and 5, Eliphaz had that strange, terrifying vision in the night, which we would call a nightmare from demonic oppression. So we looking at that chapter. That's what Eliphaz pointed to prove his point in chapter 4 and 5. Here in chapter 8, Bildad does something similar, but not so. Both are out of bounds, but he doesn't go quite crazy as Eliphaz, and he just points to history. For inquire, verse 8 to 10. Please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we, notice how he nicely includes himself in this, we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you in utter words out of their understanding? So what Bildad is telling him is that what he's telling him is not new. But this is established firm, validated, concrete opinion, and more so tradition, that goes back long before them. They are but a breath, a vapor, and a shadow. They have not made this stuff up. It has been the way it has been for as long as time has been, according to Bildad. And because they've only been around for a brief time, their posture should not be that of Job in chapter 6 and 7 and trying to figure out why God is so unfair to him. Rather, he should just submit to the teaching that's been passed down from these bygone eras and the fathers and understand what they know to be true. For only there is true wisdom and understanding found. And so we can say, as well-intended as Bildad's counsel probably was at this point, he's not listening to Job. He doesn't really care what Job says. Job complained and lamented to Eliphaz in chapter 6, to God in chapter 7. He hears it, can't stand it, and says, "You're not doing or living or acting or praying or proclaiming in line with a tradition that we know is true. Stop it and remember what we believe." Rather than asking Job more probing questions and getting to the root of his suffering, he just points back to tradition and says, "Stop it and remember." It sounds good on the surface. It's unkind. And Job's experience teaches him something vastly different than what the traditions have taught them. And nothing in the wisdom of the past is seemingly adequate enough to ease his pain and suffering. And so to further drive this point home, in verse 11 to 19, Bildad begins to illustrate his point. He talks about two plants, one in verse 11, and then one again in verse 16. Verse 11 through 19. "Can papyrus grow where there's no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there's no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God." Implied in there is that Job has forgotten God. "The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, 'I have never seen you.' Behold," this is strange, "this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring." I think verse 11 to 15 are fairly clear. I think verse 16 to 19 are very difficult to understand what he's actually saying, to be totally honest. I want to say I've got no idea. Who is he talking about in verse 16 and 19? Let's do 11 to 15 first. Bildad refers to Job as a papyrus shoot planted outside a marsh or a reed, which is supposed to be planted in wet ground, but is planted in dry ground. He may have shot up quickly at first, but in the end, his confidence will be severed and his trust will fall because he has forgotten God, and he will be destroyed if he does not return to God in his sinning suffering. His experience will then be like leaning a heavy burden, which is his heart at the moment, against a wall in the house and that wall falling. Or like laying something on a spider's web. We know that's going right through. Nothing can stand. This is clear. And perhaps here we have a little bitty window into the psalmist's hope in Psalm 62 when he says, "There is nothing too heavy in my fallen heart." I think the psalmist is talking about himself in Psalm 62 for him to lean against God. So he rejoices that his heaviness is great, but God's sturdiness can handle the weight of his messy heart. Job probably doesn't feel that right now. And Bildad tells him that the reason he's not feeling it is because he has rejected God and has turned toward evil. And if he would turn back to the good, he would feel these things. But we know that Job has not turned and that this is innocent suffering. So that's all in view in verse 11 to 15. Let's go to the unclear part in 16 to 19. When Bildad begins speaking of the lush plant in the sun that's growing, expanding, wrapping its shoots all around the garden, I have a question. Is he talking about Job? Or what Job would be like if he turned away from evil and turned toward good? Or is he talking about himself and the two other friends that have come to counsel him? That even though this Job will perish and fade away, they in their joy will walk away and raise up many young disciples in their joy. I tend to think, because Bildad is a horrible person, the latter and not the former. But I don't know. I'm not sure. We can talk about that in the Q&A. But regardless of what's going on, if it's one of these two options or if it's something else, it still misses the point. Bildad still misses the point of his suffering. He speaks right past him and then tries to wrap it all up in verse 20 to 22 by saying, "Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more." So according to Bildad, Job can be sure about one thing. God will not reject a man who's blameless, and if he turns away from his current trajectory, from his evil path, his current despair, his sorrow will be replaced with laughter, shouting, and fullness. And Job can sit back and rejoice while his enemies are, in a sense, put to shame and perishing around him. Does anybody get the ironic flavor of this? You see what's happening here? What Bildad says is true if you reverse everything. You see this? Bildad thinks he and the other friends are the blameless one, while Job is the wicked one. Yet the reality is the opposite. Job, remember chapter 1 and 2, we learned 5 different times that Job was blameless and upright, exemplary in his walk. And his friends are the wicked ones who come to give him poor counsel. And in the end, they will be the ones that are shamed, while Job is vindicated in his joy as his sorrow becomes laughter. And so Bildad proclaims something that will come true to him, not Job. It's an ironic twist here. And I want to say this. Bildad's system of belief is really neat and tidy. It's very black and white. There is no room for things that are not clear. They have very definable categories of right and wrong. His system of theology, along with the two friends, with Eliphaz and Zophar, it has all the pleasant qualities about it, except for the fact that it's not true. And it does nothing to alleviate Job's suffering at all. Instead, it adds to it. Because he's the innocent one, the blameless one who's suffering, and they keep telling him to turn away from what he's doing wrong. And so you can imagine, in a sense, why both of them are so angry at talking with one another. He has no room in his theology for mess. He has no room for godly people suffering for godly reasons, like Job. It just won't fit into his system, which is why he can't understand Job and why he believes Job has turned away from God and why suffering is an example of that. We could end right here and we'd be down in the dumps with Job feeling hopeless with such a system presented to him. But we won't, and we'll remind ourselves again of what we learned this morning in morning service. Remember, Bildad believed two things about God: that God is sovereign and that God is fair. That God gives good things to good people, bad things to bad people. And many people believe the same thing today. That we get in life what we really deserve. Because if we do good things, God will bless us with good things. If we do bad things, God will not. He will withhold those from us. What these friends all miss is that we don't want God's fairness. We want his mercy. If God were fair, no mercy would be given by him at all. No one would be saved. And we'd all be in Genesis 3:14. And we'd never get to 15 with the promise of a redeemer in our mess. Bildad, I think, misses these things because he has a too high opinion of himself. Deep down, his counsel gives the impression, and I think all the friends, you can talk about them in this way, that he believes that he's better than Job, and that the reason why he's not suffering like this is because he is good and Job is bad. And therefore, the answer to Job is be like us and like the other fathers who have taught us this way. Be like us, and you will come back into blessing and greatness and goodness. Because he misses these things of how sinful he really is, he doesn't understand who God really is or who he really is. I think that Job, as chapter 7 ended, because of his suffering, I think Job is beginning, we see a little bit of a progression here. He's beginning to know himself deeper. As someone who cannot on his own grapple with the God who has brought these things into his life. He needs someone to go between the two of them and restore what has been broken. He needs a mediator, someone to stand in the gap, to grab hold of them both and bring them together again. And this, of course, is only found in Christ. It's not found in amending our life to proper behavior, which is what all the friends have in mind. Just do the right things and God will bless you. But this, of course, is only found in Christ, the mediator, the God-man, the Son of God, Son of Man, sent for us to redeem us, to bring us to God. The just suffered once for the unjust, to bring us to God. This is ultimately where we have to end in Job 8. And ironically, Job will cry out for this very thing in chapter 9, Lord willing, as we see next week.